On September the 2nd, 1666, there was a great fire in London. It began in a baker's oven. You can actually work out the exact location of that baker's oven if you go to what's called the Monument in East London. On the top of the monument, there are bronze flames coated in gold leaf. And if you could take that monument and lie it down, it's the exact distance from where the baker's oven was that originally started the fire. And it caused tremendous damage. 200,000 people lost their homes because most houses were timber framed in those days. Did £10 million of the damage, even in their money. And altogether 90 churches were destroyed, many of them rebuilt by Christopher Wren, including St. Paul's Cathedral afterwards. Now, of course, when there's a disaster, it's one of the unfortunate sides of human nature that you look round for a scapegoat, someone to blame. Lockerbie disaster, anyway, people are wanting to find someone who they can blame for it and will search for someone. And often the innocent are accused. And in the case of the Great Fire of London, the French Catholics became the scapegoat. And they were blamed for having set London on fire. Now, on July the 19th, in the year 64 AD, the city of Rome burnt down. And again, there was widespread devastation. It burned for 3 days, and then it died down, and then the wind changed and blew it up again, and there was a second great fire, and most of the center of Rome, many temples, many houses were destroyed. The same thing happened. They looked for a scapegoat. Only this time, they began to blame the Roman Emperor Nero. They knew he had ambitions to pull down all these buildings and put up new magnificent structures. And so they said, Nero started all this. He got somebody to light the fire. Well, Nero wasn't having any of that, so he looked round for another scapegoat. And this time the Christians got it. And that really marked the outbreak of serious persecution of Christians to the point of martyrdom. And it was triggered off by that great fire of Rome. They were tortured. They were sewn into the skins of wild beasts and made to crawl round the theatres on all fours while they were set upon by lions and other wild animals. They were hunted by dogs. They were crucified. I remember standing with my back to the Colosseum and looking at a low green hill next to the Colosseum in Rome, which is Nero's palace garden. And I thought of the day when he held a barbecue party in that garden and he took the Christians and he coated them with tar and bitumen and then he tied them to posts around the garden and set them on fire while they were still alive to provide fairy lights for his barbecue party. And a shockwave went through the whole empire from church to church when they heard about it. And with that shockwave went a little letter from a man called Peter to get people ready for the shockwave of persecution that he knew would spread. Peter himself was to die in that shockwave. He was to be crucified, as Jesus had predicted. Fancy living for 30 years knowing that you'll die by crucifixion. That's not a very pleasant thing to have at the back of your mind. When he came to be crucified in Rome during that Neronic persecution, he requested especially that the cross be inserted in the socket in the rock upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be the same way up as Jesus. And he wrote this little letter we're going to read now or look at now. And he wrote it to the Christians with whom he had a special connection and interest in what we call now Turkey. Northwest Turkey. He obviously had been ministering in that area. Paul had ministered in southern Turkey, but Peter seems to have gone to northern Turkey. Way in that northern area, he writes to them, and he says, get ready. You're going to suffer. And therefore, in a sense, 1 Peter is really for Christians who are suffering. It's relevant everywhere. Christians are fearful and wondering what's going to happen now, as in fact they are in many, many parts of the world. And the surprise is he doesn't tell them how to escape it, but how to endure it. Not how to get out of it, but how to stay in it for Jesus. And how to conduct themselves when it comes. How to live in an increasingly hostile world, an increasingly anti-Christian society. Well, it's very relevant for us because persecution has now broken out in this country. It's no bigger than the tip of an iceberg as yet. But if at the next election we swing to the left, it's going to increase. I'm not making that a political statement. In other countries, the anti-Christians are on the right wing of politics. In our country, they happen to be on the left. And I believe we are going to have much greater battles in the future, not least over such things as the Sex Discrimination Act and both the question of homosexuality in the church and the question of male and female elders. It will be under the Race Discrimination Act because it's now considered an offense either to criticize another religion or even to say that your religion is better than any other. And so we are facing an increasing pressure on Christians, so it hasn't reached yet nearly the degree that it was going to reach when Peter wrote this letter. Now the writer, we know a lot about him. Great favorite is Peter, and his letter is a favorite letter too. Christians love to study 1 Peter. It's a warm, human letter that really touches your heart and it really comes across. You know when he speaks in the first chapter to Christians and says, even though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him and you have an unspeakable joy in doing so. Well, that touches your heart. It's a beautiful letter. This impulsive man with foot and mouth disease, as we said earlier, always opening his mouth and putting his foot in it. But that did mean that he did open his mouth from time to time and was the first to say wonderful things about Jesus. What else do we know about him? His first name was Simon or Simeon or Simon, which means a reed. Fancy calling your son a reed. Almost like calling him Weedy. But Jesus, when he met him, said, I don't like that name. I'm going to give you another name, Rock. And that's something of what happened to this impetuous man. When Jesus found him, he could be easily swayed like a reed in the wind. But when Jesus left him, he was solid rock. I suppose the most moving occasion was after he denied him three times and then met him on the shores of Galilee after the resurrection. And some bishops need to know that Jesus fried fish after his resurrection. That was real enough. And Jesus cooked breakfast for the disciples. And there was Peter. And suddenly Peter found himself looking into a charcoal fire. Now there are only two charcoal fires in the whole New Testament actually mentioned. One was in the courtyard of the high priest when Peter was warming his hands over the fire. And a little girl said, you're a friend of Jesus, aren't you? No, no. But you've got the same dialect from up north. Oh, well, a lot of us have. But I've seen you with him. I swear I don't know the man. And as he said that, Jesus was led through the courtyard. It broke Peter's heart. Now he's looking at a charcoal fire again. It must have brought it all back. And Jesus said, Peter, I rather hoped you'd be the first pastor, but I'm afraid now you'll just have to give out the hymn books. That what he said? It's the kind of thing we say. No, he said, Peter, I'm going to put you on probation for a year and see if you've pulled your socks up. And after a year, we'll review your case and reconsider your position. He said that? No. You know what he said? He said, Peter, I can cope with you, provided I'm sure of one thing. Do you love me? Do you love me? So Peter emphasizes that in his letter. He says, though you haven't seen him as I have, yet you love him. That's the most important thing that's going to matter in the future to you. Do you love him? See, Jesus can cope with you, as anybody can cope with you, provided they know that you love them. Husbands and wives find out the worst about each other. They can cope with that, provided they can be sure of their heart. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He asked him three times. And somehow that put Peter back on the rock. And dear old Peter, the first to get up and preach. Well, I've got 10 tapes on the life of Peter, so I'll leave you to go through those tapes, because it's one of the most lovely studies you can make, the life of this man who began as a reed and finished as a rock. Mark's gospel is virtually Peter's gospel. Mark got it all from Peter. And that's why in Mark you find out all about Peter's weaknesses. Peter said, be sure and tell them, Mark. That's what I did. I denied him 3 times. The book of Acts, first half, is all about Peter. In fact, we know more about Peter than probably any other of the apostles, maybe with the exception of Paul. Even in Galatians, as I told you, Peter and Paul are having differences. So Peter went on making his mistakes, but he loved his Lord. That's why he became the first pastor, not the first pope, the first pastor of the church. And incidentally, he was married. Well, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. So now he's far from home. And for 30 years, he's lived with the knowledge that he's going to die. And he's in Rome. And this has burst out in Rome. And he writes to those churches that he was personally in touch with in northern Turkey. And he says, get ready. Now, actually, there were people from that area at Pentecost in Acts 2. There were people from that same area. So maybe that's how it all started. And some of the people from that area, listening to Peter's first sermon, responded, got baptized and filled with the Spirit, went back home, and then asked Peter later and said, you know, we came to Christ through you. Come and visit us. Maybe that's how it arose. I don't know. But he gives them a Jewish title. And by then they would have included many Gentiles. And yet he gives them a Jewish title, this same title, the dispersion, to those of the dispersion. Because, you see, that title was another of those that came through from Israel to the church, as did a number of titles in the second chapter of this letter. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Those are titles of Israel from the book of Exodus. And Peter is applying titles of Israel to the church. And just as the Jews are a dispersion, they're all over the world now, so Christians are a dispersion. And we are misfits. He calls them aliens, strangers. Now, that's one of the problems. When you become a Christian, you become a misfit. You know, I can't stand testimonies that go like this. I came to Jesus and all my troubles were over. I don't believe them for a start. And they just are so misleading. My testimony is rather simpler. I came to Jesus at 17 and my troubles began. Some years later I got filled with the Spirit and my troubles got much worse. And from time to time I'm asked, what is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? And I always say, I'll tell you in one word, trouble. And the reason why you get into trouble is that one of the immediate effects of being filled with the Spirit is that you have a boldness of speech. And that's even more common in Acts than tongues. The Greek word is parasia. It means you become bold to speak out. And that's not the way to win friends and influence people. It's the way to lose friends and influence people. And that's what the early disciples did. Holy boldness. You become a misfit. And one of the proofs that you've been born again is that your sense of humor changes. You no longer find certain things funny, but you do find certain new things funny. Sense of humor changes. And you find it increasingly difficult to communicate with the people you knew before. Because you're living in another world now. They don't understand. It becomes particularly, excruciatingly difficult when a husband or a wife is converted before their partner. And here are two people living in two different worlds and they can't share so much. And God never intended it. That's why a believer is forbidden to marry an unbeliever, because of that tension. Because there's going to be a whole area that they can't share. And some of the most unhappy homes are the homes of an unequal yoke between husband and wife. You're a misfit. You're a stranger. You no longer belong here. You actually belong somewhere else. And though you will spend the rest of your years here in the world, you no longer belong to it. You are actually part of a new species. You're no longer Homo sapiens. You're Homo novus. You're new men. You're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ. There's a new species of human beings on earth. Well now, because you're a misfit, every misfit suffers. Now, we used to have large litters of pigs on the farm, but there was always one called the runt. A little pig that was different from the others. And the way all the others treated them was dreadful. And I'm afraid human society without Christ is a jungle. We are naked apes, except that apes don't behave as badly as human beings do. I can believe that we've descended from them, that we're a lower species than the apes, because apes don't do to each other what we do to each other. And children at school are so unkind, so cruel to somebody who's different. Really, it's quite a proof of original sin. Therefore, Christians expect trouble. And Jesus was so honest, he said, in the world you'll have big trouble. But he said, cheer up, I'm on top of it. And I said to a friend of mine recently, how are you? And he said, I'm very well over the circumstances. And I thought, only a Christian would talk like that. You see, Jesus is over the circumstances. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I'm on top of it. And you're in me. So we're on top of it together. But he always promised us big trouble. And you notice that when Paul went back to the southern Galatian churches, he went back to preach this message to the believers. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through big trouble. Let's be honest. Let's promise people, come to Jesus and you're in for trouble. But cheer up, he's on top of it. That's the real good news. And we ought to be honest with people. Now, some of you have been asking me where I got that bit about James. Well, I didn't get it in the New Testament. There are many other documents in the early church, and reliable documents. They've been collected. One of the best known collections is called Documents of the Christian Church or the Early Church. Is it by Henry Bettinson? And they're very interesting. They're not the Word of God. They don't have apostolic authority. But they give us great insight into the condition of the early church. And there is one from just about the turn of the first century called the Epistle to Diognetus. And it's got a most moving passage in it. It's an appeal, it's a letter defending Christians before the civic authorities, describing what Christians really are, to show that we're not guilty of bad citizenship, we're not disloyal, we're good citizens. But this is the paragraph I was particularly struck with. It's been widely quoted, but it's a beautiful description of how we're in the world but not of it. This is the letter. Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country, or their speech, or their customs. They dwell in cities both Greek and barbarian, each as his lot is cast, following the customs of the region in clothing and food, and in the outward things of life generally. Yet they manifest the wonderful and openly paradoxical character of their own state. They inhabit the land of their birth, but as temporary residents thereof. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens, and yet endure all the disabilities of aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land is their foreign land. They pass their days upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Isn't that an amazing description? And so every land is a native land. And missionaries have gone everywhere and just fitted in with the customs and the dress and the speech of the land. And yet it's a foreign land. And even if you stay in the land in which you're born, now you're a foreigner. You belong somewhere else. Now that is the situation in which suffering arises. We are different. We are misfits. And as long as there is peace and prosperity, everything's okay. But when things get tight, when crises come, it's the misfits who get it first. And now that, for example, Germany has high unemployment, up to 50% in East. Who's getting it? The Turks, the aliens, the other workers from elsewhere, who were welcome when Germany was prosperous and had work for all. But now there's pressure. See? So when there's trouble, Christians can expect to have more than their fair share of it. Because we don't belong, we're different. We're not one of the crowd, we're not one of the club. Now that's the basic theme behind. Suffering is at the heart of this letter. And if you go through the letter underlining the word suffering, you will realize that is what it's all about. But he has two other themes. One is salvation, and he reminds them of the salvation which is the foundation of their attitude to suffering. And then the practical side of his letter is how to deal with suffering. And the most amazing advice is learn to submit to it. Don't fight it. Don't try and get your own back. Accept it. Now that's unusual advice. And he applies that word submission in a number of areas. It is not blind submission, as we shall see, but it is learning to have a submissive spirit. One of the things that astonished the world was when the Jews were being carted off to extermination camps, how quietly they walked into the cremation chambers. How submissive they were. It was an astonishing fact because they knew what was going to happen to them. And what Peter is saying, that must be your attitude. Now, of course, that's absolutely against all human instinct, isn't it? That's the very opposite of how we normally respond to injustice. Because normally when a thing is unfair, we say so. It's one of the earliest things children learn to say. It's not fair. And their face screws up when they say it. And you see that same expression on picket lines, don't you, outside a factory on strike. You see that same injustice. And the response of the flesh to injustice and wrong suffering is that. It's the clenched fist to stand up for your rights. And yet what Peter is saying is, in the kingdom you have no rights. And Christians need to prepare for suffering by learning to give in, to accept it. Now, it's amazing advice. And all your instincts say that's not what we should do. We should fight it and try and prevent it and stop it. It's unjust. We shouldn't suffer for this because we're innocent. But all the time, Peter says that's the wrong attitude. And he perfectly exemplified it when he came to be crucified himself. Didn't fight it. He said, just upside down, please. And he lived up to what he actually said. Now let's just run through the letter and get the feel of it. It all hinges around these three. He does move from salvation to suffering to submission. But the three are a bit more interlocked than that. They are three themes that go all the way through. But in the first two chapters, he is concentrating on salvation, even though he warns them that it's to get them ready for suffering. First thing we need to be absolutely sure of when the going gets tough is we need to be sure of our salvation. If you're not sure about that, boy, you're going to be in trouble. Because that's the firm foundation. And so he says there are two aspects to your salvation you must be absolutely sure about now. First, the individual aspect. And second, the corporate aspect. Now, both are part of being saved. We're saved as individuals, but we've been saved into a family. And that family is going to stand you in good stead when the pressure's on. You won't be able to cope by yourself. You need to be part of a fellowship that's going to stay together. But the individual side comes through the Word of God. And it was through the Word of God, he says, that you were born again. The Word of God that will never pass away. It was through the Word that you found your salvation. And that gave you three things. Now, I'm sure you know at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. But that trinity of Christian virtues goes all the way through Scripture. They all use it. Faith is primarily relating you to what God has done in the past. Hope relates you to what he's going to do in the future. And love relates you to what he's doing in the present. But faith, hope, and love are the three dimensions of your individual salvation. The trouble is today, faith, hope, and love abide, but of these, the most neglected is hope. And that's a tragedy. And that's why I made the video, The Final Facts, because I find as I move around the country, the future is not being talked about. It's all the kingdom now. It's all here and now. It's all how to live in the kingdom now, how to have your marriage in the kingdom now and your business in the kingdom now. And so there's been very little talk about heaven and hell and the return of Christ and the day of judgment in many new fellowships. So we made that video to try and restore this dimension of hope, because hope is an anchor. That's the symbol of hope. It's an anchor that holds you when the storm comes, when you know how it's all going to end. That holds you firm when you're in crisis, when the storm hits you, if your anchor's down and your hope is sure and you know that Jesus is coming back for us. You can face anything. But we've been so concentrating on faith and love that we haven't been teaching people how to hope. And 1 Peter is the epistle of hope. He concentrates on hope in both his letters more than faith and love. But what he says is, God has given you a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. Even if they kill you, death won't touch you. You've got a living hope for the future. And the hope of a new body and a new life beyond the grave. You can face death if you know that. A friend of mine was held up by a mugger in Sydney, Australia, with a knife. And the man was going to plunge the knife into his chest if he didn't give him all his money. And my friend just said, "You can't frighten me." And I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because if you stick that knife in me, you just rush me to heaven and I'm longing to go there." And he really meant it. And the mugger dropped the knife and he led him to the Lord. What an instinctive reaction. But you see, his hope was so certain. Another man I know, a Methodist headmaster, a burglar broke into his house and held him up at gunpoint in his study, across the desk. And that friend just said, "Whatever brought you to this, my friend?" His whole concern was for the man. And again, he led the man to the Lord. See, when your hope is sure, it's quite a challenge, isn't it? When your hope is sure, even death doesn't. They just rush you into the presence of the Lord. Mind you, to balance up, I must tell you about Herbert Silverwood. Any of you heard that name? He was a pub comedian who became an evangelist. And he used to go to Yarmouth. And on the promenade, he used to preach on the front. You knew him too. And one day they persuaded him to go in swimming in the water. And he hated swimming. But he donned an old pair of Bermuda shorts or some really outlandish garment. And they took him in. He couldn't swim. But the sea shelved rather steeply and they hadn't realized that. And he got out of his depth and he's splashing around and yelling for help. And the lifeguard pulled him out and pumped him dry. The lifeguard said, "Mr. Silverwood, I don't understand you. I've heard you preaching about heaven all this week and how much you long to go there. First chance you get to go," he said, "you're yelling for me to pull you back again." Now, Herbert Silverwood hadn't been a pub comedian for nothing. And he just looked down. He said, "Would you go like this?" But knowing Herbert Silverwood, he really did long to go. Do you know the real difference between a Christian who's got hope for the future and one who hasn't? A Christian who hasn't is willing to depart and be with Christ, but wanting to stay here. But a Christian with real hope wants to go, but is willing to stay. Now, remember the last letter I wrote to David Watson. I just shared that with him. And it made quite a difference to him. He mentions it in his little autobiography, Fear No Evil. And it was, "David, are you willing to go but wanting to stay, or wanting to stay, wanting to go but willing to stay?" And Paul said, "I'm wanting to depart. But if he wants me to stay around here a bit longer, I'm willing to stay." Quite a difference, isn't it? That's why that man in Beaconsfield said, "Come and see how a Christian dies." Eager for off. Well, that's hope. And he's begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's also given us a tested faith. And he said, don't worry, your faith is like gold to you. But gold is always refined by testing. The fire's tested. And it comes out more pure. And you know, in the old days when they purified gold, they had a big vat. And the man would keep staring it over the fire until he could see his own face perfectly in it. And then he stopped refining it. And your faith will go through that. Be tested. And we've got a joyful love. Even though we've not seen him, we love him. And we're filled with a joy unspeakable. Now, a person who's got that has got half salvation. There's another half too. That's the corporate half, that we're part of a people of God. Through the word of God, we find individual salvation for ourselves. But that also introduces us to the people of God. And the people of God are very important to Peter. And he lays this foundation before he talks about the suffering. He said, you've got to get these two things right. You've got to have this faith, hope, and love yourself. And you need to be part of the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people of God. He said, you're a living temple. He said, Christ is the cornerstone and you are living stones. And you are the temple of God. You need to remember that together as Christians, we are God's dwelling place on earth, his holy temple. And people touching us are touching God's holy temple. And we are a royal priesthood. We're all priests. I remember giving a lecture on the priesthood of all believers at a seminar in Zurich in Switzerland. And a man came to me afterwards and he said, oh, that was wonderful. He said, I've never heard such thing before. I said, oh, what's your background? He said, there were many Catholics there. I said, are you a priest? He said, no, I'm a Catholic layman. I said, are you a priest? No, he said, I told you, I'm a Catholic layman. I said, are you a priest? He said, no, I said, I'm a Catholic layman. I said, are you a priest? And he began to blush. He began to be embarrassed. He thought I was either crazy or deaf or something. And I asked him five times, and then suddenly he laughed. He said, yes, I am. I said, now I believe you heard me. Because now people thank you for the sermon. They may not have heard it or received it. And I said, now whenever anybody asks you, are you a priest, what would you say? He'd say, I am. I thought, that man's got it. He's part of the royal priesthood now. And bear in mind that towards those who persecute you, you are a priest. You're the one who can go to God on their behalf and bring a word from God to them. You are their priest. Even though they're throwing stones at you or calling you names, you are their priest. The only priest between them and God they may ever have. And we are a holy nation. We're special. And it holds you when people ridicule you and say, oh, well, you're only a minority. You're a special people, a holy nation. Now, that's the foundation he lays. Now he says you're ready to face suffering if you've got that. But get the foundation right. Be absolutely sure you've got the individual side of foundation, the faith, the hope, and the love, and the corporate side that you belong to this people and know you do, that you're a living stone and a priest, and you're part of a new holy nation that God is calling out from the earth. Then you're ready to face the suffering. He says three things about it. Number one, don't ever deserve it. Now, if you go to prison for crime, don't think you're suffering for Jesus. Very important point. Often, you know, we offend people with our manner or with our awkwardness, and then we say, of course, it's the offense of the gospel. It's nothing of the kind. Make sure that the only offense is the offense of the gospel. Make sure that if you go to prison, it's not because of something wrong you've done. It's a shame when Christians suffer for doing wrong things. He said, suffer for doing right, not wrong. It should never be deserved. That's an important point. Then he said, the second thing when you suffer, it should never be revenged. Don't ever retaliate. Now, the instinct is to hit back. As someone told me when he read the Sermon on the Mount, he said, it says, turn the other cheek. He said, I would turn the other cheek and I'd bring the right knee up sharply. That is the instinct of us, isn't it? When someone insults you, well, I just won't talk to them again. When somebody hurts you, well, I'll just wait a chance to do something back. That's instinct. Revenge is instinctive, to hit back. He says, don't ever do that. Jesus, when he suffered, did not retaliate. When they spat on him. I remember talking to some church member who had been mortally offended by another church member over something. You know, it always happens. And this person was saying, and they did this and they said that and the other. And I said, did they spit on you? I should hope not. See? I said, they spat on Jesus. And there was saliva running down his face. And they unnecessarily caused him to suffer. You know, when a lamb was slain in the Old Testament, it was not tortured beforehand. Its throat was cut clean and quick. But when the Lamb of God was slain, they mocked him. They jammed the thorns on his forehead. They dressed him up. They spat on him. What was his response? Father, forgive them. They don't realize. Now, says Peter, don't ever think of how you can get your own back. Repay evil with good. Give them good, not evil. Bless them, he says. Bless them. That's exactly what Jesus said. Bless those who curse you. That's the best way to get your own back. It heaps coals of fire on their head. Bless those who curse you. There was a young man went into the army, and the first night he knelt down by his bunk in the barrack room and said his prayers. And the sergeant was right opposite in a bed, and he saw this man, and he threw his boot at the man, and it cut his ear. And a boot's a heavy thing. And the nails in the boot cut the man's ear. And he went on praying. So the sergeant threw the other boot at him. And that caught him and cut him. But he went on praying. So the sergeant gave up. Next morning, those boots were at the foot of the sergeant's bed, polished. The sergeant said, I've got to find out what makes a guy do that. Well, that's Peter. He says, don't revenge. And thirdly and finally, don't let it get you. They're trying to wear you down. Don't let it be successful. It may harm your body, but it can't touch your spirit. And body and spirit are key words at that point. What happens to your body doesn't really matter. It's what happens to your spirit that matters. Don't let them get through to your spirit. Let them do what they like with your body. But keep your spirit intact. Well, time has gone. So we'll move into the third part in the second talk. We're working through the three main themes in the first letter of Peter. And in the last talk, we looked at the salvation, which we need to have as a sure foundation when the pressure comes. We looked at the suffering and how to handle that. But the surprise in the letter is the emphasis on submission, on learning to give in, learning to accept what happens. But it's not just in relation to suffering that Peter emphasizes this. He says, first of all, learn to submit to the authorities, the civic authorities. You are citizens, you are subjects. So honor the emperor. Pray for the king, for the governors. Whether national or local, Christians have a duty to be law-abiding citizens. And we should be known for that as those who are glad to pay their poll tax. Because it brought Jesus to Bethlehem to be born. But also because we are paying for what we receive and we're glad to do it. Christians should not be among those grumbling about taxes. And we honor the authorities, should pray for them, and we should be known as loyal subjects. Now, that does not mean that you do everything you're told. There is a limit to obedience to civic authorities, and it was Peter himself who once said, we must obey God rather than men, when he was told by the authorities to stop preaching Jesus in the streets. And he said, we must obey God rather than men. So there is a limit to submission. And that limit comes when the authority tells us to do anything immoral or illegal against the law of God. And so there are limits. But a Christian must be a loyal subject and should not be arrested because they are rebellious, because they're aggressive towards the authorities. You see, that's one of the first sources of the suffering from the civic authorities. Another source of early Christian suffering was for slaves from their unbelieving masters. That was a very difficult position, because a slave was totally the property of his master. He had no money of his own, no time of his own, no rights of his own. And many of the masters treated their slaves abominably. And when the slaves became Christians, the masters treated them worse, because they thought their slaves were getting too big for themselves and must be kept down. And he says, slaves, submit to your masters. Learn to give in. Don't fight it. Don't become aggressive or resentful towards it. And even, he says, the harsh masters, not just the good ones. You know, some people believe in submission, provided the person you're submitting to is a good person. But he said, no, even the harsh masters. Then thirdly, another great source of suffering was Christian wives of unconverted husbands. And that is a very difficult situation and causes great heartache. Wives, be subject to your husbands, even the unbelieving ones. And in fact, Peter gives great advice on how to win your unconverted husband for Christ. And it's totally contrary to what we tend to do. When a wife is converted before the husband, she thinks the two things that she must do now is, first of all, preach at him, and secondly, pray for him. And preferably pray with all the other converted wives for all the unconverted husbands. Peter says neither. In fact, he says if you preach, it's the worst thing you can do. He says you've got to win him without a word. And so many Christian wives go home after church and say, you should have been in church tonight. That pastor might have been just going through your life. You know? And most Christian wives, after about 3 months, regret having preached to their husbands. You do it without a word. Well, how do you do it? The answer is, Peter says, become more attractive to look at and more attractive to live with. That's a simple program for Christian wives. Become more attractive to look at. He says a lot about appearance. There's a beauty column in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. How to become beautiful. Not how to be glamorous, but how to be beautiful. Glamour belongs to the under 40s. Beauty belongs to the over 40s. I'm serious. The most beautiful woman I ever knew was a Miss Harris. She was 84 when I met her. She had enough lines on her face to supply British Telecom with all their wires. But anyway, I said to her, do you mind my saying, Miss Harris, you've got the most beautiful face. And her response was surprising. She said, you're not the first man to have told me that. Then she said this, when I was young, I was so plain, so ugly. I never got a date. I never got asked to dance at the school dance. But she said, when I was 27, I fell in love with Jesus. And she said, for the next week, I was up in the clouds. In fact, she said, I was so happy that he loved me. I said to him, please, Jesus, take the joy away, or I'll trust the joy rather than you. I've had so many Christians pray that God would take the depression away. She was the only one I've ever known take the joy away. But she said, you know, you get to be like the people you love. She said, that's how I got this face. I'll never forget that. Dear Miss Harris, she'd got the beauty secret from 1 Peter chapter 3. See, that means the older you get, the more beautiful you can get. Good news? Right. You may leave your glamour behind, but what's glamour? Well, now, he says, become more attractive to look at and more attractive to live with. And your husband will say, I got a better wife from Jesus. But you know what many husbands say? Jesus ran off with my wife. Doesn't belong to me anymore. And it's very important that wives learn to go with their husbands. But far too many women go to coffee mornings and Bible studies and they become spiritual racehorses while their husband is still at the starting post. And he feels less and less the head of the house. Can I just throw a bit of practical advice in? I was down in South Wales and a lady came up to me and she said, I have a problem. I said, do you have a husband as well as a problem? She said, yes. I said, is your husband your problem? She said, no. I said, well, have you been to your husband with your problem? She said, no. Well, why not? why come to me? She said, he's not a believer. It's a spiritual problem. I said, but why didn't you go to him with it? She said, don't you understand? He's an unbeliever. He's not got that much interest in spiritual things. How can I take a spiritual problem to him? I said, it's easy. Just go to him and tell him the problem. I said, all you need is a little bit of faith that God will speak to you through your husband. But how can he? He's an unbeliever. I said, listen, God once spoke to a man through his donkey. Okay? And if God can speak to a man through his donkey, God can speak to you through your husband. Now, 9 women out of 10 accept that argument and laugh, which shows me what they really think of their husband, you see. But she was the 10th, and she was very angry, and she went away, and for a whole month she was angry with me, and she said, don't go to David Paulson with a problem. He's unsympathetic if you're not married to a believer. But 18 months later, I'm down in the same lower Western Valley, and there she is again. She came up, she said, I've got another problem, Mr. Paulson. But she says, it's my husband this time. I said, oh, what's your problem? She said, what do you do with a husband who's way ahead of you spiritually? I said, are you serious? She said, very serious. He's at the back of the meeting. I said, what happened? She said, for a whole month I was angry with you, and then I went to my husband in desperation, told him the problem. He gave me the answer. He said, I don't know who was more surprised, him or me. But he began to get interested from that day. Now he's a believer. But he said, he's run so fast to catch me up, he's gone shooting right past me. And he said, he's way up. She said, I don't like him, he's way up here now. I said, you know your problem. You're the manipulator in that partnership. You didn't like him back here, you don't like him up here, you want him just here, where you are. You learn to be alongside him. I've told wives who've said to me, how can I get my husband saved? I've said, stop going to church. They say, no, seriously, how can I get my husband converted? I said, I was serious. It's amazing how many husbands have started coming to church because their wife stopped. See? And Peter is very wise in this. He said, wives, you bring unnecessary suffering on yourself because you're getting further and further away from your husband. But when your husband says, I got a much better wife from Jesus, she's much better looking now, she's much easier to live with now, he's much more likely to come. Well, Peter knew he was married and he understood these things. Then there's a fourth area of submission. It's not an area of suffering, this fourth one. So he separates it from the other three and brings it in the last chapter. He says, younger, submit to older. And he said, learn to give way to older people, to look to them for leadership. You see, one of the punishments of Israel in the prophet Isaiah had to announce was that because they wouldn't go God's way, they would be ruled by women and exploited by youth. What a sentence. It's not irrelevant to our situation either. Ruled by women and exploited by youth. Whereas in normal godly society, older men are looked to. And Peter says, you younger men, respect the elders. Now, in all this, he's not saying blind submission. And where blind submission is demanded by human authorities, that's going to set up real tension. But it's an attitude. And what Peter's saying is, in all these areas of life, develop the attitude of not fighting back, of not retaliating, of not being aggressive, of not asserting yourself or your rights. Because that's a whole attitude which will mean that when the suffering comes, you won't be able to handle it. So get ready now. I once said to a dear saint who I've always looked up to, he's elderly now and living on the south coast, I said, Bob, I don't think I could ever face the lions for Jesus. And you know, as an older man, he said a wise thing. He said to me, David, if you are faithful in the little battles now, he will give you the grace when the big crunch comes. That was wise. I've never forgotten what he said, because he's an elder. And I looked to him, and it was wise advice. So develop this attitude. Have this foundation, develop this attitude, and when this comes, you'll be able to handle it. Now, there's just one problem with 1 Peter. There's a very obscure passage which has I'm told 314 different interpretations. Now, I better mention it, because if you read it through, you'll understand all the epistle except this bit. And it says something. Well, I've got a whole chapter in my book on hell on it, so you can read that chapter for an exposition of this little bit. But it says something about Jesus being put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah's flood. And then a few verses later, he says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that they might be saved in their spirits. And I'm afraid, on the basis of this passage, liberal preachers have based their doctrine of a second chance of the gospel after death, which every other scripture says is impossible. Death seals our fate. There's a great gulf fixed beyond death. But here, apparently, Jesus did preach. And I find that the trouble with all the many interpretations is that people are trying to get round the simplest, plainest meaning of it, because it is an awkward passage to fit in with the general teaching of the scripture that death is the end of your opportunity of salvation. And yet, if you take it at its face value, and I always start by taking scripture in its simplest, plainest sense, and only changing that if it really is difficult. And in its simplest, plainest sense, it says that between his death and resurrection, Jesus was active, conscious, and actually communicating with others who were also fully conscious and communicating with him. Now, of course, you never hear about this in church, because all Holy Week services finish on Friday and start up again on Sunday. So you're never told what Jesus was doing on the Saturday. Right? But you see, we tend to think of Jesus doing nothing between his death and resurrection, being just unconscious, inactive in the tomb. But it says only his body was dead, but his spirit was very much alive. And he went to the world of the dead and he was preaching. I can imagine Peter meeting Jesus on the first Easter Sunday. We know he met Peter. We don't know where, we don't know when, we don't know what was said. But I'm imagining now, but I think I'm not far off. I think Peter said, Jesus, where on earth have you been? And Jesus said, I haven't been on earth. I've been in Hades, Sheol, the world of the departed. But what on earth have you been doing? What in Hades have you been doing for 3 days and three nights? Actually, it was 3 days and three nights. Jesus died on the Wednesday afternoon. All the evidence points there. We've been fooled because he died the day before the Sabbath, but it was not the Saturday Sabbath. John's Gospel says, now that Sabbath was a special high Sabbath, and the Passover began with the Sabbath. And in the year AD 29, which is almost certainly the year Jesus died, the 15th of Nisan, the first day of the Passover, was on a Thursday and was the Sabbath. And the Wednesday would be the 14th, the eve of the Passover. Well, that's just my theory, but it fits all the evidence better than all the other theories. Doesn't matter really what day Jesus died on, he died for you. That's the important thing. But he said it would be 3 days and three nights, and you cannot fit that in between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. But if he died at 3 o'clock on the Wednesday, and he rose between 6 p.m. and midnight on the Saturday, every bit of the gospel evidence fits. And of course, 6 p.m. on the Saturday evening was the first day of the week. We will think in terms of Roman calendar instead of Jewish calendar. But that was the first day of the week, and long before dawn, the tomb was empty. Well, that's just an aside. But if you don't accept that theory, you will have problems with some of the data in the New Testament. It does all fit. There is a way to see round these contradictions or apparent contradictions. But leave that aside. What was he doing for 3 days and three nights? And Jesus must have told Peter, I've been preaching. Who to? All those who were drowned in Noah's flood. Now that means that those who were drowned in Noah's flood were also conscious. You will be fully conscious 1 minute after you're dead. You will know who you are. You will have your memory. It's only your body that dies, not your spirit. Death separates body and spirit. Later, spirit and body will be reunited in the resurrection, but much later for us. But Jesus went through all three phases in less than a week. He was an embodied spirit until he died on the cross, Then he commended his spirit to God, and his body was put in a tomb. Alive in the spirit, he went and preached to those disobedient people from Noah's flood. And then his body and spirit were reunited on Easter Sunday morning. But he was fully conscious and able to communicate all the way through. That's very, very important. It's only the sects who teach soul sleep in between the two bodies. That's another story. Now then, if we take that at face value, it does mean that Jesus went and preached the gospel to that particular generation and only to them. And it does clearly imply that it was a gospel that could save them and redeem them. So, isn't this a second chance after death? I'm prepared to say yes, it is. For them and for them only. There is no hint in the Bible that anyone else would ever have such an opportunity. So why should it be given to them and them alone? And what I'm going to say now is pure speculation. I don't blame if you don't believe it. It's just my guess. When I get to heaven, I'll check it up, and then I'll tell you whether I was right or wrong. But this is my guess. There was one generation who could accuse God of being unjust and unfair. You wiped us out and then promised never to do it again. And I believe God, to cover his justice and his righteousness, said, "Son, just go and tell them the gospel. I won't have anyone in the day of judgment accusing me of treating anybody unfairly." Well, that's my guess. But I know a God of righteousness who bends over backwards not to be unfair, not to have favorites. And maybe that's why. But I believe it's better, rather than to try and twist scripture to fit our system, to accept it in its simplest, plainest value, but limit it to what it says. And there is no ground here for a second chance for anyone else. What Alfred Lord Tennyson, whose centenary we celebrate this year, called the larger hope. The hope that we'll all get a chance after death. That's universalism. And that's not taught in the scripture. Well, that's 1 Peter. Now I'm going to move on to 2 Peter, the second letter he wrote. And we're back to a little diagram, but one that's very much easier to understand. Sorry I gave you such complicated ones in Hebrews and earlier. But here's one I'm sure you can all understand perfectly plainly. But the second letter of Peter, don't try and copy it all right down straight away, because I'm not going to refer to this for a few moments. The second letter of Peter deals with a totally different situation. Same people, but a few years later. It's different in style, and those differences could well be that he's using a different secretary, a different amanuensis. And indeed he says he's using Silvanus, Paul's secretary, who probably knocked it into shape. But the similarities are all there. Peter's favorite words still appear in the second letter as well. Some scholars say the second letter is not by him. I believe it is by him. Do you know Peter's favorite word? All preachers have favorite words. All you have, Chris. I've noticed them already. You must have noticed mine. Do you know what Peter's favorite word is? I think it's one of his favorite words as well. Precious. Right? You've used that word. And that was one of Peter's favorite words. And if you go through the two letters, you'll find he keeps talking about our precious faith, our precious Jesus. Everything's precious to Peter. He's found the pearl of great price. And he loves using that word, precious, precious. It's the word you use of something or someone that's so valuable to you. My most precious possession. See? Precious. So that convinces me it's Peter. But I'm prepared to think he's using a different secretary. That would account for the different of style quite comfortably. But the content of the letter is totally different. And the reason for that is that he's now talking about dangers inside the church. There are two kinds of pressure we face. The pressures from outside the church and the pressures from inside. And it's the ones from the inside that are the more dangerous. I told you earlier that Satan has never destroyed the church from outside. The more he hits it from the outside, the bigger and stronger it gets. And that's why during the first 3 centuries of Christianity, when Christians were being thrown to the lions regularly, the church never grew so fast. That's why behind the iron curtain formerly, behind the bamboo curtain today, you can go to China and find villages where 85% of the population are born again. Now the church has stopped growing behind the iron curtain since the iron curtain came down. It's tragic. It was with pastors in East Germany who said it was far easier to build a church before the iron curtain came down. Now all our folk are going materialistic like the West, and church attendance is declining. So, were you glad when the iron curtain came down? It's a mixed blessing. And in fact, the church is not what it was now in Eastern Europe. But at least the door's open for us to go in there and help if we can. But in China, still the bamboo curtain, and the church is growing and growing and growing. But Satan can destroy it from the inside, and I'm afraid hostility is one thing. That's a simple pressure. But heresy is a subtle pressure. And 2 Peter is about this bigger danger. Now, there is one question that arises. When you read 2 Peter, especially chapter 2, you will find that it's almost word for word the letter of Jude. Some of you had noticed that. Now, there are 5 possible explanations. When you find 2 writers in the Old or New Testament saying the same words, there are 5 different explanations. It's not a problem. The problem is which of the answers to choose. For example, Micah and Isaiah. Have you ever noticed that there's one section in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, or is it the other way around? Behold, in the latter days the mountain of the Lord, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Word for word. And both Isaiah and Micah say it. Now, when you come across that phenomenon in Scripture, there are 5 possibilities. Here they are. Number 1, Peter borrowed it from Jude. Number 2, Jude borrowed it from Peter. Number 3, Peter and Jude borrowed it from somewhere else. Number 4, Peter and Jude got together and discussed the problem and agreed on the solution and sent it in different letters. Number 5, the Holy Spirit gave them exactly the same words, both of them. Well, take your pick. I'm inclined not to believe the last one, because the Holy Spirit doesn't use people as word processors. We mustn't think that inspiration of Scripture means that people were just typewriters on which the Holy Spirit typed. And so it's unlikely that the Holy Spirit would give exactly the same words to 2 different people. I think it does mean that Peter and Jude did know each other. Whether one got it from the other, or the other got it from the one, or they both got it from somewhere else, I think there is evidence of some collaboration. But then Peter was one of the inner circle of disciples, and Jude was another of the Lord's own brothers. And it is highly likely that they knew each other. But anyway, their material in the second chapter, and of course Jude is very short, it's the same length as Peter's second chapter. Well, it's the same problem was hitting both their churches. And I can summarize it in 4 things. If you've heard my tapes on Jude, you know what's coming. Jude is a most neglected little letter. We haven't time to go through it. But there were 4 corruptions happening, 4 symptoms of a disease right inside the church, a cancer in the body of Christ. And here they are. Number 1, a corrupt creed. A corrupt creed. The beliefs were being changed. And 2 in particular, a sentimental view of the grace of God and a syncretistic view of the person of Christ. Now, forgive the complication there. Turn it the other way around. A syncretistic view of the person of Christ. They were saying, he is not the only Lord, he's just one among others. Comparative religion. He is a way, but there are many other ways to God. He is not the only way. That's that word only, which is the offense, you know. So they were corrupting the person of Christ and saying he's a way, not the way. And then they had a sentimental view of the love of God, the grace of God, which says, God loves to forgive you, so it doesn't matter if you sin. Now you can imagine what that would do. A corrupt creed means, secondly, a corrupt conduct. What you believe affects your behavior. And invariably, when you change Christian faith, you introduced immorality into the church. And I'm afraid immorality was getting into the churches that Peter and Jude were writing to. See, if it doesn't really matter how you live, now that you've got your ticket to heaven and that God loves to forgive you, so he'll go on forgiving you no matter what you do. That is sheer sentiment. It's being preached widely. But of course it means that Christians go on sinning, take advantage of God's mercy. And it leads to immorality. But when conduct has been corrupted, the next thing that is corrupted is character. And there's a description of the effects of all this on the character of people. And they become more animal than human. Operate by base instincts. They become greedy and lustful. And their character changes. They are no longer reliable. They're like clouds driven by the wind, waves of the sea. All these descriptions are there. It's vivid of weak character. And the fourth thing that gets corrupted is conversation. And the church gets filled with grumblers and complainers and people rebelling against leadership and all the kind of unrest that you can get in a fellowship. Now both 2 Peter and Jude go through this. The corrupt creed, a change of belief. A corrupt conduct that follows from it, immorality. A corrupt character that weakens people's character and personality. And a corrupt conversation that issues from that weak character, so that you get a general unrest and a grumbling and a complaining and talking against leadership. Now, all that's devastating. And I'm sure as I go through it, you recognize that this is happening in many churches. And both 2 Peter and Jude fought this thing hard. They saw that it would finish off the church. And it wouldn't need suffering from outside. The thing would have collapsed from within. And a church like that under persecution will not stand. Now, 2 Peter follows exactly the same kind of pattern as 1 Peter, which convinces me again. It's in from the same author. There is a section on salvation, then a section on the danger, and then a drawing out of the implications and how to be ready to cope. And this diagram sums up the first part of 2 Peter, the section on our salvation. It's a lovely, simple picture. Here is the household of faith, built on the foundation of faith. There are some steps of faith up to the front door, which are not in 2 Peter, but are in Peter's sermon in Acts, so I've just put them in. First step, repent. Second step, be baptized. Third step, receive the Holy Spirit. No more steps up to the front door than that. And all three are steps of faith. Again, get my book, The Normal Christian Birth, for spelling that out. So now we have entered the household of God, the household based on faith, by taking these steps. But now there's a staircase inside. And he says, to your faith, add virtue. To your virtue, knowledge. To your knowledge, self-control. To your self-control, patience. To your patience, godliness. To your godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And in climbing that staircase, you are building up your hope. He's talking about a grand entrance into glory, about making your calling and election sure. If you want to make your calling and election sure, you can't do it at the bottom of the staircase. You do it by climbing up those stairs. That's how you make it sure. By reaching the upper room of love, which is where the church should be living. But he emphasized that you're building up your hope for the future as you climb these stairs. And your certainty about what God is going to do will get stronger and stronger as you climb the stairs. So the church is founded on faith, grows in hope as it climbs these stairs. And the climax is living in love. And there's a balcony upstairs, and from that balcony you take off for glory. All right? And you make a grand entrance. A rich welcome will be given you in heaven. So it's really saying progress. Don't sit down in the sofa on the ground floor. Climb the stairs. live in the upper room. Get up there as quickly as you can. In other words, the answer to heresy is maturity. People down here are vulnerable to false teaching on the ground floor. The higher you go, the more you're living up here, then the less you are vulnerable to heresy and false teaching. But if you listen to false teaching, you'll find yourself going out a back door and slipping down a slippery slope and falling. And he says some pretty severe things about this. He says, it would be better for you never to have known the way of righteousness. Better for you never to have entered than to fall. And he has some pretty crude remarks about a dog going back to lick its own vomit. You've seen a dog do that? He said, that's what you're doing. You came from sin, you're going back to it. You're like a dog going and licking up its sick. Or you're like a pig that's going back to wallow in the mud after you've bathed it and washed it. Vivid. But take those words seriously. It's better never to have known than to fall away. To fall from grace would be better if you'd never heard about grace. Better for someone who's never heard than someone who has. Goes back to their own sick and their own mud. And that happens through false teaching, which erodes the foundation of faith. So, alas, there are some people who come in the right way and go straight across and out the back door and slip. Or at some later stage do that. And there are those who climb the stairs, get stronger in hope, and reach the room of love, and take off for glory. These go back under the wrath and judgment of God. These enjoy the sunshine of his grace and favor. That's quite a message, isn't it? Then the final chapter in 2 Peter takes this whole notion of hope for the future. One of the pressures inside the church that they were having were people who say, all this talk about the second coming and all this talk about, you know, Jesus coming back. Well, where is he? And already in the first century, people were saying, well, where is he? And if they said it then, how much more people can throw it at us today? 2,000 years, and he's still not back. See? And scoffing is a very difficult thing to handle when people make fun of your faith, isn't it? And Peter, in the third chapter of his second letter, says, these scoffers, they say, where is the promise of his coming? All things are just as they were at the beginning. Nothing's changed. And I'm afraid people say to us, Christianity's been in the world 2,000 years, and look at it. Nothing's any better, nothing's changed. Ah, but we still have hope. And our hope is this, that one day all this universe is to be dissolved in fire. There's to be another Holocaust. And it's not this time to be a flood of water, but a flood of fire. I just imagine, not that it would be a nuclear war, but that God would just release all the energy in every atom. He packed the energy into the atom. All he'd need to do would be to unlock it. The whole thing goes up in smoke. And then it says, but out of the fire, like a phoenix rising from the flames, there's a new heaven and a new earth. I love preaching about the new earth. Don't leave it to the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's our truth. It's in the Bible. But I'm afraid Christians only want to hear about going to heaven. There's a new earth coming. We shall see that when we look at Revelation. This earth is going to be the center of the future. A new earth, a new planet on which we'll live. We're the only ones who know this. Everybody's panicking about the ozone layer and the polluted oceans and the dying forests. They're panicking because they think this is the only planet we'll ever have to live on. We know better than that. We look for a new heavens and a new earth. But there is going to be something about the new heaven and the new earth which will be so different from this planet we have known. And the difference will be this. It will be a new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwell. There will be no vice, no crime, no sin. Nothing dirty, nothing filthy, nothing. Now, if you really believe that, Peter says, you won't listen to all these scoffers, you know it's coming. But what manner of people ought we to be if we know all this, that all this world is going and a new world is coming in which no sin will ever be allowed? Well, the answer is simple. You live holy and godly lives. You get ready. Start packing. And so his real defense is against all the immorality that can get into the church through false teaching. You keep your eyes fixed on that new world, a world of righteousness, and that'll hold you to your righteousness. Keep you living right. Because you know that if you don't, you won't be part of that new world. So live up here in faith, hope, and love, and get ready for glory. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, you'll have your first free flight to the Holy Land. What a meeting. That's the word on my grandfather's tombstone in Newcastle. Three words from an old Methodist hymn. There is his name, David Ledger Porson, and underneath, what a meeting. If you don't like noisy worship, don't be around. The archangel will be shouting, the trumpets blowing, it'll be enough to raise the dead. That's exactly what it'll do. And those who've died will get front seats. So don't worry if you die first. You'll get a front seat then because you rise first. And we shall all meet him in the end. Beyond that, a new heaven and a new earth. Peter says, keep your hope fixed on that. And you will live the way that you will need to live to be part of that new world. You won't listen to this rubbish. You won't get caught up in it and tainted by it. You'll keep yourself unspotted even from the apostate church. Never mind the world. And you'll go for it. Well, thank you, Peter, for those two letters. They're going to hold us. At the moment, there's more pressure inside the church for heresy than outside in this country. So 2 Peter is more relevant at the moment. But there will come a day fairly soon when 1 Peter will be the letter that will hold us to faith, hope, and love. Amen. Amen.